You have your Bible with you. Would you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 25? Matthew chapter 25. It's good to be back with you. We were in Northwest Florida for several days visiting my mother, and my brother also lives there in Tallahassee, and my oldest brother is in Georgia. We got to visit with him for a while and got a little taste of Florida weather. We had no hurricanes, but we had a tropical storm. It certainly seemed like had all that rain falling on Northwest Florida. So it was good to get a taste of that again and be back here in Baltimore, where such things never happen. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me." And then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." May God's blessing rest upon this portion of His inspired word. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is for us to have Your word in our own language, to be able to open it up and read it and meditate upon it, to be able to proclaim it freely without fear. Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters around the world. Many of them would love to be able to do this, are yearning even now to be able to meet in freedom. Many are meeting in great danger, and others have no portion of the Word of God to read. So, Lord, help us not to take it for granted. Remind us of the great privilege that we have as Your children. Speak to us now from Your Word. I pray especially if there's anyone here this day without Christ, without hope, without the assurance of everlasting life, that this would be the day of salvation. And Lord, if there is one here who is trusting in his own merits and not in Christ alone, I pray that You would draw him, show him that he's not truly Your child, even though he may believe that he is. Open his eyes. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for the past few days in our church family, we've been emphasizing missions, both at home and abroad. And the great overarching goal of missionary efforts is, of course, to bring the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to men and women, boys and girls around the world. This is what Christ has called us to do, to be witnesses of Him unto the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1:8. But of course, our heart's desire is not just that the lost would hear the good news of Christ. Our desire is that they would respond to it, embrace it, believe it, and be truly converted, truly redeemed. Speaking of his own people, Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." It was his heart's desire, it was his prayer to God for his brothers and sisters of Israel, Romans 10:1. And our prayer should be that the seed of the gospel would land on ground that has been prepared by the Holy Spirit, that those who hear the gospel message would be regenerated, born from above, born again, that while you plant the word and others water the word, God would give the increase. Your prayer should be that as the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she attended to the things that were spoken of Paul, Acts 16, even so the Lord will open the hearts of those who hear the blessed gospel from your lips. And that the Lord would open the hearts of those who hear the gospel from the missionaries that you support. And that those people who hear would be truly saved, truly redeemed. But what I'd like us to focus on this morning is, what are the indications that someone has truly been converted? We cannot peer into the heart of another, but there are indicators that should be evident in new creations. Jesus, speaking of false prophets, said, "By their fruits you shall know them." Matthew 7:16. And even more critical for you and for me is the question, how do I know that I have been truly converted? How do I know that I have everlasting life? The scripture says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." 2 Corinthians 13:5. The scripture frequently warns us not to be deceived. The scripture says there are weeds growing in the midst of the wheat. There are both wise and foolish virgins. There are goats intermingled with the sheep. Our hearts are deceitful. We are prone to self-deception. Some who seem to think they will be entering the kingdom of heaven will be shocked to discover that access has been denied. If people are able to name any one thing that Jesus said, it's likely to be from the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," or "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." But that sermon also included some of the most sobering words ever spoken. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, those Jesus described here do not seem to be people who made some sort of verbal commitment to Christ, but then continued to live as before. These are people who would be considered by casual onlookers to be active, diligent servants of Christ. But like the Pharisees, they were evidently in private practicing lawlessness. If even these who can point to prophesying, proclaiming God's word, casting out demons, and other wonders in Christ's name can be self-deceived, then the obvious question is, how can you or I be sure that we are genuinely converted? According to public opinion polls in our day, high percentages of Americans believe that they are Christians, but there are reasons to believe that many of us are deceived. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult or confined is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Matthew 7:13 to 14. So the question I want us to think about this morning is, what are the marks of genuine Christianity? What are the effects of true conversion? What is the evidence that I should expect to see in my own life if I am truly a child of God? Well, first of all, I would say this: the true Christian does the will of his Father as expressed by his word and manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ. The true Christian does the will of his Father. Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He who does the will of my Father, Jesus said. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 24. Or listen as I read. Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, we're hearing them now, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. Hebrews 5 says, the Lord Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews 5, 9. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The Apostle John said, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. 1 John 2, 4. This is why, you see, the Scripture makes striking declarations such as this. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, etc. will inherit the kingdom of God. Their continuing in such lifestyles indicates that they have not been redeemed. They have not been converted. They've not been supernaturally born from above, born again, as Jesus described it in John 3. But Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. And this is why the Scripture can say things like this. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, 14. It's not because a holy lifestyle somehow merits or deserves eternal life. Apart from the new birth, not one of us could ever live a holy lifestyle. It's because someone who's been born again, born from above, someone who is truly a new creation, again, that's a supernatural work, someone who is truly a new creation will not continue to wallow in the pigsty. Such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. The Holy Spirit, indwelling the new believer, will not allow him or her to continue in a consistent lifestyle of disobedience to God. The Holy Spirit will not permit it. He's called the Holy Spirit of God. To put it in slightly different terms, the true Christian does good. Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. John 5, 28, 29. God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, there it is again, but obey unrighteousness, what's in store for them? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, Romans 2, 6 to 9. So the true Christian does the will of his Father as expressed through the Lord Jesus Christ. He obeys his Lord, and therefore his life is characterized by doing good. Those who have done good enter into life, those who have done evil into judgment. His genuine faith, in other words, is evidenced by his righteous works, which is why James could say faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's just talk. It's just words. Anybody could say, I believe. Well, show me your faith by your works. Where's the evidence of that faith? You see, James, that was James 2:17. James says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You can have a body. You can go to a funeral home and see a body, but it has no spirit. It has no life. It's dead. So the question is your life characterized by obedience to the Lord's holy word? Is your tree bearing good fruit? If not, you have cause to doubt your salvation. In a similar vein, the true Christian does not live according to the dictates of the flesh. He is not governed by his passions. He's governed by his Savior, who is living inside of him through the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you orphanoi. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, Jesus said. We're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, Paul said. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Romans 8, 12 to 14. Now, to make this crystal clear, turn to Galatians, if you would. Galatians chapter 5. Or again, listen as I read from Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19. Paul writes to the believers in Galatia, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law." So the question is, are you sowing to the flesh? Are you sowing to the flesh? If so, then according to God's word, you are deceiving yourself if you think you will not reap corruption. Don't be deceived. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And then the true Christian is so overwhelmed with the forgiveness that God has freely granted him that he freely forgives others. That's a mark of genuine Christianity. That's an evidence that you've been born from above. "If you forgive men their trespasses," Jesus said, "your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Matthew 6. Jesus told a story, a parable, about a king who wanted to settle his accounts. The accounts he had with those who served him. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a huge sum. Millions of dollars in our terms. He commanded that the man, his wife, his children, his property, all be sold. The servant fell down and begged the master to have mercy upon him. "Give me time. I'll pay you all." And the master forgave him the entire debt. And then that man had someone who owed him a little bit of money. And he went to him and he grabbed him by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe." And the guy said, "No, please have mercy with me. Give me time." But he refused. He had him thrown into prison. The master got wind of it. He called that servant to him. He said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. "So my heavenly Father will do to you," Jesus said, "if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." In other words, if you are unwilling to forgive a brother who has sinned against you, and whatever it is, it's a minor sin compared to the sin you've committed against your heavenly Father, your Creator, your God, your King, all the days of your life, whatever that sin is, if you refuse to forgive that brother, then that evidences that you haven't really experienced the true forgiveness of God. You see, the Christian has been forgiven a far greater debt that is owed to a far greater being. And then along the same line, the true Christian is humble and childlike in his faith. Here's another mark. Here's another evidence of genuine Christianity. The true Christian is humble in his faith. He's childlike in his faith. Jesus said, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3. Now think about that. A child is not proud of his great accomplishments. He has no great accomplishments. He might have done some coloring. It's on the refrigerator. He's not proud of his great intellect. He has no great intellect at this point. It's only those who know they don't deserve heaven who will in fact ever see heaven. It's only those who know they don't deserve heaven who will ever in fact see heaven. You remember the only minister who signed the Declaration of Independence was Presbyterian Jonathan Witherspoon, and we Presbyterians are never going to let you forget it. He once told of a man in high position who had been a great profligate who afterward became very penitent or sorry for his sins. And this man later wrote this, "Great God, thy judgments are full of righteousness. Thou takest pleasure in the exercise of mercy. But I have sinned to such a height that justice demands my destruction, and mercy itself seems to solicit my perdition. Disdain my tears, strike the blow, and execute thy judgment. I am willing to submit, and I adore even in perishing the equity of thy procedure." But then he asked this, "But on what place will the stroke fall that is not covered with the blood of Christ?" On what stroke will it fall that's not covered with the blood of Christ? This is the humble spirit of the true Christian. If you're proud and self-confident, thinking deep down in your heart that you've lived in such a way that you deserve heaven, or certainly at least you don't deserve hell, then listen to Jesus' words again. Unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3. And then another mark of the true Christian loves the Lord. The true Christian loves God. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James 1:12. Dr. Gardner Spring was a pastor of a Presbyterian church in New York City for over 55 years. It was called Brick Presbyterian Church. He wrote some essays on what he called the distinguishing traits of Christian character. They were published in the early 19th century. He wrote this, "Among the most convincing evidences of the new birth is love to God. Love to God involves a conviction of his excellence, an inner contentment towards the revelation of his nature, a kindly disposition toward his interest, and gratitude for his favors. Though unrenewed man may possess some true knowledge, both of the natural and moral perfections of the deity, they take no delight in his excellence. They feel no benevolence toward his interest, no true gratitude for his favors. True love to God essentially consists in being pleased that he is just such a being as he is. Is his wisdom unerring? His power irresistible? His purity unblemished? His goodness universal? His justice immutable, unchangeable? These are excellencies which fill the newborn soul with pleasure and admiration. On such a being, the mind can rest as its chief happiness, and the favor of such a being it can prefer to every other enjoyment." This love of God manifests itself in a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. "He who has seen me has seen the Father," Jesus said. A love for the Lord is such an important evidence of genuine conversion that I've mentioned before that when I was serving in Fort Lauderdale, I noted that the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, when he received new members into the church family, of course, asked the five questions that we are required to ask from our Book of Church Order of the PCA. But then he added one more question after those five. And that question, as I recall, was simply this: do you in sincerity love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you in sincerity love the Lord Jesus Christ? And so I would ask you to search your own heart. Is there someone you love more than Christ? Someone in whose character you behold more beauty? Someone whose presence you desire more? Someone for whose affection you would forfeit Christ? Would you, in fact, forsake all to follow Jesus? Well, yeah, I think I would, but surely he wouldn't ask that of me. Well, look at Luke 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and verse 25. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." These are amazing words. Discipleship means loving the master so much that all other loves, love of father, mother, wife, children, all other loves are hatred by comparison. They're so low on the scale that they're hatred by comparison to the love we are to have for the Lord. Does your love for all others pale in comparison to your love for Jesus? If not, Jesus said, "You cannot be my disciple." And then the true Christian loves others, particularly his fellow believers, his brothers and sisters in Christ. In our scripture reading from Matthew 25, what was it that characterized the sheep? What was it that set them apart from the goats? The practical love that they showed for their brethren. The Apostle Peter exhorts us to love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you're called to do this. John writes, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." How do we know that we pass from death to life? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3, 14-15. The great colonial preacher Jonathan Edwards put it this way: all the virtue that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian love. All the virtue that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian love. And how is that love manifested? Well, again, our scripture passage, it was manifested in very practical ways. Giving food to the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, giving lodging to the stranger, comfort to those who are sick, comfort to those who are in prison. Jesus made it clear that having no love for his brethren was evidence that one has no love for him. When did we see you sick or in prison? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or without clothing? Without in need of lodging? We never saw you, Jesus. If we had seen you, we would have done it. If you didn't do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. Apostle Paul said, if I don't have love, though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, if I don't have love, it's all sounding brass, it's tinkling cymbal, it's just noise. 1 Corinthians 13. So, do you love other believers? Do you love other believers? Then a true Christian does not love this world system. Do not love the world, John said, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, this world system, all the stuff, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world passes away with all of its lusts. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Do you love this world system? Are you in love with it? With all the glamour and the glitz, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then a true Christian has his or her tongue under control. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, this one's religion is useless. James 1:26. Is your tongue bridled? Or is it hateful and hurtful and ultimately harmful to others? And then the true Christian perseveres in his faith. One of the marks of the true Christian is that he perseveres in his faith. He doesn't just begin the Christian race, he completes the Christian race. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Hebrews 3:6. We're that house if we hold fast, firm to the end. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, Jesus said, but he who endures to the end will be saved. There are many plants, as you know, that spring up only to die away because of insufficient soil. We'll see that as we continue studying through Mark. We'll see that in a couple weeks, Lord willing. And there are other plants that spring up and then are choked by the thorns and the weeds that grow up and choke the word, that the attractions of this life, the temptations in this world, the trials and tribulations that interfere with the growth of the seed. But the seed that lands on the ground that has been prepared by the Lord will in fact bear fruit. Now, is the scripture saying that we must always do these things? Always do good, always do the will of the Father, never give way to the flesh, always be humble and childlike, always control our tongues, or else we should consider that we're not saved? Well, no, of course not. The scripture says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Even the Apostle Paul, as much as he tried to please the Lord who had so wondrously saved him and called him to be an apostle, said there were times when, as he put it, the good things that I want to do, that I will to do, I don't do. And the evil things that I will not to do, I end up doing. Even the Apostle Paul. The Bible doesn't declare that those who are truly converted will be without sin. But it does declare that those who are truly converted will not be characterized by sin. Their lives will not be characterized by sin. They will not be dominated by sinful practices. That pastor I cited earlier from New York City wrote this: the children of God therefore do sin. They sin knowingly. They sin voluntarily. But they do not sin habitually. It is not the prevailing habit of their lives to disobey the commandments of God, but their purpose to obey always, and their practice to obey habitually. In forming our estimate of the fruits of righteousness, therefore, we are not to attribute too much importance to particular instances of conduct. The life of every good man is stained with imperfection and sin. And if we pronounce none good unless we find absolute perfection, then all must be condemned. On the contrary, there is scarcely any bad man whose conduct does not sometimes exhibit the semblance of real goodness. We can say no more, therefore, of good men than that their obedience is habitual, and their conduct, viewed as a whole, exhibits clear and decisive evidences of a sanctified temper. This is most surely true of every Christian. So the Christian walk, after regeneration and then repentance and justification, the Christian walk is one of progress. It's one of sanctification. But just like a mountain climber may have to go down a little bit, climb up and might slide down a little bit, ultimately he's headed for the summit. That should be the characteristic of your life, that you are progressing in your Christian walk. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. Now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, the image is I was a slave to sin, but now God has redeemed me and made me his servant or slave. You have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life, Romans 6:22. And the scripture also acknowledges that some Christians are babies in Christ and some are full grown and many are somewhere in between. The Lord knows that at times we'll stumble, at times we're going to fall in the mud. You don't want to sin, but sometimes you're so angry and you swear, or you're so hurt about something that you refuse to forgive someone when he or she comes and asks your forgiveness. Or you hurt someone with your tongue. You're unkind. The Lord knows that at times we will stumble and fall in the mud. You might take something that doesn't belong to you. But you're convicted about it right away. The Holy Spirit won't allow you to continue in a pattern of sin that you never confess, that you never ask God to help you with. A genuine Christian will not wallow in the mud and feel at home there. When he sins, his spirit will be troubled, his conscience will be uneasy, his joy will be interrupted until he's restored to fellowship with the Lord. That's what we saw with King David after his sin with Bathsheba. Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He had lost it. But when confronted by Nathan, the prophet, he repented of his sin. He asked God's forgiveness. He asked God's help. For a time there, he was out of sorts with his God. Such was the case of Simon Peter before his breakfast with the risen Lord beside the Sea of Galilee that you heard about last Sunday. He had lost that closeness with the Lord. He needed to know he was restored, that he could still be used, that he could still feed the Lord's sheep. Well, we've looked at 10 marks of true believers. He does the will of his Father. He does good. He lives according to the Spirit, not the flesh. He freely forgives others. He's humble and childlike in his faith. He loves the Lord. He loves his brethren. He doesn't love this world and its world system. He has his tongue under control, and he perseveres to the end. And the list could be much longer, or it could be shortened to this. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. There it is. Oh, is that all? I just have to walk as he walked. 1 John 2:6. Is the scripture saying that if you do all these things I've mentioned, control your tongue, try to do good, avoid the sins of the flesh, etc., etc., is the scripture saying if you'll do these things, you'll be on your way to heaven? No. The scripture is saying if you're on your way to heaven, you will do these things. You see? Because you've been changed, because you've been renewed, because you're a new creation, because the Lord is living inside of you. It's Christ in you who is the hope of glory. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become, or the authority to become, the children of God, John 1:12. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So I ask you do the will of your Father? Is your life characterized by doing good? Are you resisting the flesh? Are you freely forgiving others? Are you humble? Do you love the Lord? Do you resist the temptation to love the world? Is your tongue under control? Are you persevering in your Christian walk? Or could it be that someone here may hear Jesus say one day, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you." You can come to him now. God's Holy Spirit works through the preaching of his word. We cannot see the Holy Spirit move. It's like the wind. Jesus told Nicodemus, you can see the trees move, but you can't see the wind. I can't see the Holy Spirit working in a room when I preach the gospel. You can't see the Holy Spirit working in the heart of someone here, but we see the evidence of it. And if you realize that you've sinned against the Holy God and you're sorry in your heart, and you realize that you cannot save yourself and all the righteous deeds you try to do are worthless in the eyes of a holy God, because the problem is your heart. It's not just the fruit, it's what's inside. It's your nature. But if you are sorry for your sin and you repent of it and lay hold upon Christ, you say, Lord, I don't want this sin, I don't like this sin. Lord, please help me. Come into my heart and life, forgive me, save me. I understand, I believe that Jesus lived that perfect life, died on the cross, rose again. I want him as my Savior. I'm trusting in him and not in me. You come to God that way. On the authority of God's word, I declare to you, all your sins will be forgiven. You'll have everlasting life. You can have the assurance of knowing you'll be with the Lord in heaven. Not because you do a bunch of stuff, but because you acknowledge that you can't save yourself and that only Jesus can save you. And when you come to him that way, then you will know that God has regenerated you, because otherwise you never would come. You must be born again, and if you're not born again, you won't come, you see? But if you come, and Jesus invites you to come, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and take of the water, take of the wine, buy milk without money, without price. Come, come, come. He invites you to come, and he knows that you can't come unless you've been regenerated. So when you do come, you can look back and say, God, thank you. Thank you for saving me, for opening my eyes, for giving me faith. You see? So God is glorified. By grace, you say, through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Won't you come to him today? How do I do that? You just pray that prayer. God, forgive me and save me. I believe Jesus died and rose again. I want him as my Savior. Give me this eternal life. It's a free offer. Give me this eternal life the Bible talks about. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you know the hearts of everyone here. You know the boys and girls and the young people and the men and the women. Lord, you know those who may be dead in their sins and without hope. Lord, draw them to yourself as you drew me and so many of us here years ago. Draw souls to yourself this day. Open eyes, open hearts. Breathe upon the dry bones that they might live. Bring them to the cross. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.